Thank you for those who led us in prayer. That was really helpful. I think it's so easy for us to forget a lot of those very important prayer requests and praises. I feel a little bit like a radio announcer this morning. I've got fighting a little bit of a cold, and so like my voice is like really low and smooth. And I'm clearing my throat a lot. If you have your Bibles, you know, please turn to Psalm 8. That's where we're going to be, in the middle of your Bible. Easy to find. Psalm 8. Let's just kind of get into it. What's Psalm 8 all about? I bet that you can figure that out really, really quickly, just by reading the first and last verse. It basically says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, if that's the theme, the question asked by David in it is essentially, what possible worth could we have compared to these kinds of glories? Details. The title here, sometimes we get titles at the beginning of Psalms. It says, A Song of David, to be performed on, or some translations, according to the Gittith. So it might have been an instrument or a tune. Remember, these psalms were actually songs. They were to be sung. It's a psalm book. In fact, there are entire denominations that the only thing that they will sing in their worship services are the psalms or songs. That's helpful as we are working through this passage because we see the poetic nature of it, its structure, its artistry. Structure is a little bit like the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes we call it the model prayer, which we have prayed, which kind of begins and ends. It's bookended with this idea of praise and worship to God. The psalm is neatly divided into two sections. The first four verses points to the glories of God seen in the heavens, then asks the natural question, why are we worth anything compared to that? So with the second half, we get the response. Yes. Enthusiastically, yes. Actually, we are crowned with glory and honor. We provide a special reflection of God Himself. So please look at your Bibles as I read it aloud. I'll be reading from my own translation, so if it sounds a little bit different here and there, that might be part of the reason. Verse 1, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed your glory above the heavens. From the mouth of children and infants, you have established power against your adversaries to still the enemy and the vengeful. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have fixed in place, what is man that you remember him? And the son or children of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. an amazing psalm. Verse 1. Yahweh, or Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed your glory above the heavens. So David, he starts with highlighting the immense and universalities of God's glories. They're above or over the universe. And he begins with name calling. Yahweh, Lord. So many of your English translations, it'll have the word Lord all in caps. So that's the Hebrew word for God, Yahweh. In fact, you might remember where this first appears. Moses appears at the burning bush, and he asks God, like, "What is? You know, who are you? What is your name that I may tell others?" And God's response is basically a form of the word, like a linking verb, like I am. That is the kind of God, timeless, spaceless, beyond limits, beyond definition, Yahweh. And second, Lord Adonai, master or sovereign. We still use the word Lord that way today, or maybe think back a few hundred years on the days of the Lord of the Manor, the master, the sovereign over his territory, reflects royalty. Then the psalm takes a very interesting turn. Verse 2. Normally, if you would have gone from verse 2 and then maybe skipped verse, or gone from verse 1, skipped verse 2 and gone to verse 3 and just finished, it almost seems like it would flow better. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, just like take a look at that. But verse 2 transitions from God is majestic, his glories are above the heavens, and then he says, from the mouth of babies and infants, or nursing infants, you have established strength, a refuge, a fortress. There's lots of different ways this word is used. Power against your adversaries to still the enemy and the vengeful. I think a simple way to maybe summarize this verse is, through the words of children and infants, you create power against your enemies. So, why? What's going on in verse 2? Well, I think just for starters, the name of God being revealed in all the earth, you know, what does it have to do with the words of infants? I think in part, David is creating a contrast by saying God is so majestic, his glories are so incredible, that even through something as weak and insignificant as just words from an infant, he'll create strength against his enemies. So I think that's part of it. And the idea of infants, or nursing infants, as some have translated this, it's they can't even really talk. So clearly this is, again, poetry. God can even develop strength and power in that way. And then secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we see that he does it through man, through mankind. Verse 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have fixed in place, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? I think we do seem insignificant often when we look at the scope of the heavens, especially with our technologically sophisticated eyes. Certainly, this has been noticed by Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and a lot of other modern atheists. This is the constantly reminding of this, how seemingly insignificant we can seem in the face of the cosmos. A lot of things in the universe can make us seem that way. There's a TV show, I think it's called The Third Rock from the Sun. So in our solar system, we're the third planet out. Fairly normal size. You have a lot of people that have done really cool things with size scale comparisons. Have any of you been on YouTube and watched some of those videos, you know, if the Earth was the size of a golf ball, then thus and so, or from the size of our sun, the Earth could fit like a million times inside of it. And then you have another star, which you could fit like a billion of our stars inside of it. And the size of our solar system, where you'd have stars that are larger than our entire solar system. And that is just one of billions upon billions in our own galaxy. And then within our galaxy, there are billions of those within a galaxy cluster. And it just goes on and on and on and on and on. I remember seeing a very famous photograph from, I believe it was Voyager 1. Voyager 1 had been one of the first satellite probes that we had sent out. And almost by accident, it took a photograph back towards Earth. Many of you have maybe seen this image, but the image was taken, I think, 3.75 billion miles away, and the Earth just looks like a blue grain of dust. And then on that just grain of sand, you have, on a personal level, you're what? One of 7.5 billion human beings. I can understand why David reacted the way he reacted. In the face of all this, what is man? Who are we? Why does the God of the universe care for mankind and their infants? Why do we matter? I think the question screams for an answer. What is my place in all of this? Back to Psalm 8, verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and crown him with glory and honor. You've made him right under yourself. Actually, I normally avoid bringing up translation issues when I'm delivering a message for a host of reasons. But I think in this case, it's really unavoidable because, well, let me just take a little poll. I don't do this very often either. Raise your hand if you're reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. Okay? A lot of you. Anyone from the NIV, the New International Version? Okay. So like five or so. Anyone from the NAS? New American Standard. No one? No, that's surprising. That's kind of my go-to. King James or New King James? Anybody? Okay, a few. So I did a little poll because if you were listening or reading in your Bible as I was going along, you would notice a very different translation than what I was reading. If, for example, you were reading from, I think, the King James Version, or even the ESV. So, the word God. So, I just read from verse 5, it says, yet you have made him a little lower than God. A little lower than God. Well, if you're reading from the New American Standard or the New Living Translation, that's the way it reads. If you're reading from the King James Version or the New King James, it doesn't say God. It says angels. That's a little different, isn't it? God, and angels. One is singular, the other is plural, and obviously there's a big difference between God and an angel. The ESV has what? Heavenly beings, which is pretty close to reflecting the idea of angels. Well, the word is Elohim. I think most of us have heard that term. It comes up a lot, Elohim, which is most often used for God, but God in the plural. So, why do you see this big divide? I'm not going to get into the weeds on this, but my strong opinion is that it should be translated as God, singular. This word appears thousands of times in the Hebrew Old Testament, and almost without exception, the extreme vast majority of the time, it is translated as God. But more than just the sheer numbers, the context that we'll get into harkens back to Genesis chapter 1, where it says, let us make man in our own image, in our own image we will make him male and female. It's that creation of man. And God speaks of himself in the plural. Well, some people have interpreted that as angels. I mean, how would Moses know about the Trinity? And so he couldn't be thinking that, and so it must be talking about angels. And so God, with the angels, created. I have a problem with that. I also have a problem with the idea of us being created in the image of angels as a part instead of God. And there are a number of reasons as well. And if it makes you feel any better, I looked up almost a dozen of the best commentaries and scholars, and almost without exception, they go with God in the singular. So that encouraged me a little bit. But that the reason why I took a couple minutes on that was because it becomes very, very practical, very, very specific as we're moving down. Right, so a little lower. We are made a little lower than God, or even if you're talking about heavenly beings. What could that mean? How could we be made a little lower than God or even heavenly beings? Are we just a little weaker than God? Like, God could lift a rock that's like really big. Now, I can't lift a rock that big, but just a little bit less. Probably not talking about power. Probably not talking about intelligence or creativity. So what could it possibly mean? I believe that it's talking about our role in governing and in ruling creation. If you're talking about the created order, we come right under God in the ruling and managing of this world. I have a son named Paul, and it reminded me of this idea of a little lower than. A number of years ago, he was, I don't know, about a foot and a half off the ground, and he was trying to demonstrate his amazing feats of strength, so he like pulls out a chair. And his evaluation of that was, I'm almost a daddy. Like, okay. little lower? No. He wasn't even, I think, as strong as his slightly older sister, Kaya. So we're talking about in scope. Authority structure. We are assistant managers to the ultimate manager. And in that role, we represent him. We are an image of God. We're a reflection of him. And oftentimes, there's the old adage, sometimes you're the only Jesus someone will ever see. There's some truth to that. People, for good or ill, get to know God through us. So, For me, that kind of begs a natural question, though. So what are we actually reflecting about God? Specific to mankind, what's this glory and honor that mirrors him on earth? I think if we just keep reading, it becomes very clear. Verse 6, "You have made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." That sounds like glory and honor to me. You have made him to rule over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field. Basically, everything on the land, the birds of the heavens, everything in the sky, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the seas. The whole earth, all three levels or layers of it. And if this at all sounds familiar, this language of the birds and the beasts and the sea creatures, it's because David was pulling on Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the living earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, a male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God made man in his image to rule and to reign over creation as his co-regents, representing someone is an incredible honor and glory in the sense, because you're not just representing as children, you're not just representing your parents, like in this case, you're representing God. And it's a lot of responsibility. God takes the reflection of himself very seriously. And I think that actually helps explain some of the most potentially disturbing stories in the Bible. Think of example of how when Moses, he's the one who led the people out of Egypt, out of slavery. One of the most amazing series of events in the Bible. And it took decades and decades. And he wasn't even allowed to go into the promised land because God told him to speak to a rock and said he struck it because it messed up the reflection that God was trying to create. It's an image about himself. Or you have the story with the priest who touches the ark, Uzzah or Uzzah, depending on your pronunciation, and they had the ark on a cart, and they hit a bump, he puts his hand up to steady it, and God takes his life. The holiness of God is important, and is important to be reflected and reflected properly. In the New Testament, even. You say, oh, that was the angry God of the Old Testament. New Testament, the Lord's Supper. There's a warning that some people have even fallen asleep or died because they participated in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. It's the reflection of God, a reflection of Jesus Christ, a reflection of him. So, this idea of this glory and honor that we've been given to reflect God, because we're different, we're separate, we're not the same as the rest of creation. And we mustn't lower ourselves, excusing our behavior by making comments like, well, it's a dog-eat-dog world, or survival of the fittest. Where do those concepts come from? Very different view of the universe than ours. We're better than that. At least that's our calling. So, number one, we see that this is a physical thing. God has set us above other creatures to rule them. David, as we've seen, mentions the three layers of the universe as he knew it. And man, like God, is to reign over the beasts, which other nations, especially at the time, worshipped. Well, Egypt, Phoenicia, and Mesopotamia had deified animals. They had deified constellations, the sun, the moon, the earth, and even the sea. In Psalm 8, we see how God exalts humanity over the animal species, which we are to subdue and to rule well. It's a balance, ruling well. Understanding that in some ways we are a part of creation, but not a part of the animal kingdom. We are put in charge, but we are to be responsible. I think in our society, the balance swings so far the other direction, making us equal. When the scriptures presents animals largely as a source of food. Also, this idea of dominion, ruling. In Genesis, the biggest indicator that we get as far as how we do that was through filling the earth. And so filling the earth was presented as a good thing. It's called the creation mandate, or the cultural mandate, to fill the earth. And that is how we end up subduing it, and to ruling well. I think Adam and Eve would have had a tough time subduing and to ruling over the entire planet if it remained just the two of them. Right? I don't care how smart they were, how tall they were, or strong. That was by God's design. So be encouraged. It's okay to fill the earth. I certainly do not have one of the largest families. My goodness, you know, we have friends that have 12 kids, 13 kids, one that has like 20 kids, and even us, just five. Christy has gotten some comments about how, aren't you concerned about your carbon footprint and, you know, using up the natural resources that, you know, that we have? And it's like, wow, right? I understand that, but at the same time, I'm going to trust God and that it'll be okay. We be responsible, but yet that is how we largely grow the kingdom of God, is through our children, having children. So, physical, yes. But also, ruling doesn't just involve the physical. I think we get a clue here, going back a few verses to that odd verse 2. That, and then also the life of Jesus, our example. So we look at the life of Jesus. How did Jesus rule and subdue? Well, we notice in verse 6, it says that God placed all things under our feet. This is actually quoted later by Paul and applied to Jesus as the perfect man, our substitute. So here in the Psalm and in Genesis, we see the language of God putting all things under man's feet. Paul takes that and applies it to Jesus. In Ephesians 1, if you have time, you might want to start back at verse 19. I'm going to start at verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. Isn't that an amazing prepositional phrase? It says, the fullness of him. So the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. He placed all things under his feet. Jesus is our example, and we are an extension of his ministry, the church. He was the model of redeemed humanity. And he started the perfect restoration of mankind over creation. So how did Jesus exert this dominion? Maybe even more applicably for his disciples. How did Jesus' apostles achieve victory for the kingdom? Largely, it was through speaking gospel truths. The word. Verse 2, from the mouth of children and infants you have established might against your adversaries to still the enemy and the vengeful. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus was the incarnate word. His apostles, his followers, transformed their world through the preaching of the gospel, of truth. And here in verse 2, this, I believe, is ultimately what it's referring to. From the mouth of infants or children, maybe a summary might be, and simply through the words of children, you establish military might against your adversaries. There's, I think, a great example of this in Jesus' ministry in Matthew 21. Children were coming to him, and his disciples were trying to keep them away. And what was Jesus' response to them? Like, let them come. Because one of the things that they were saying, the children were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. That means save us, Son of David. Save us, Messiah. Save us. Jesus says that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What kind of people? Like young people? I think it's the fact that they had faith and they were speaking the truth. Save us, Messiah. Such belongs the kingdom of God. Simple, simple gospel message. Just a couple of important questions, application questions. This passage talking about through the mouths of children, God will still his enemies, the enemies. So to me, it's like, well, who are God's enemies? Does God have enemies? He does. Even Jesus had enemies. We read in Hebrews 12, it says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So clearly Jesus had enemies. Who or what are they? Well, clearly, one of them was the adversary. The adversary is also called the deceiver. Remember when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, he went out in the wilderness to fast for 40 days. And his adversary and our adversary comes to him and attacks him through temptation. When he was the weakest, what's Jesus' response? How does Jesus respond? Every time when Satan came to him and tried to trip him up, Jesus responds with words. He quotes scripture. Every time he quotes scripture to him. And the adversary flees, runs away. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Jesus had that kind of an enemy, and so do we. Yet it is through our words, through scripture, that we still the enemy. And number two, through another enemy would be sin and its fruit being death. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how the last enemy is death. But sin is what brings that about. So you think, okay, what's our ammunition? What's our way of dealing with sin? I think the clearest passage that comes to mind for me is John 17, 17. And this is Jesus. Jesus himself, he's praying for his followers. He's praying for his children to the Father. And he prays for them. He says, sanctify them, make them holy, sin less. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Two greatest enemies, Satan and his minions, and sin. In both cases, it's the word of God. The word speaking gospel truths. The victorious children or infants of verse 2. I believe that is really a reflection on us. We are God's children. And even though we are weak compared to God, insignificant, and yet God has given us glory and honor in reflecting him. And we achieve victory over our adversaries, God's adversaries of the devil and of sin, through our mouths, through the word, through simple things like scripture. So I think, on a practical level, how do we do that on a daily basis? One thing that comes to mind is praise. Worship is powerful. It's truth, and it transforms our minds, it transforms our hearts, and it changes those around us. Another is prayer. Prayer is powerful, especially if you incorporate scripture into your prayer life. It's one of the great ways that the Psalms have been used for thousands of years, is praying scripture back to God. Speaking truth to yourself. Holding every thought captive to the obedience of Christ so that Satan can't get a foothold into your thought life as you saturate your mind with scripture. The family, we're talking about filling the earth, subduing it, ruling well. It starts with yourself, and then really the next outworking of that is the family. So how are we doing that? How can we encourage one another to bring Scripture into our families? Times spent together, looking at Scripture, singing scriptural songs, memorizing Scripture together. And then, as a community, as a larger community, it's the value of the body. Hearing the preached word is the means of grace. Worshiping together, praying together. It's the body of Christ. It's where he's active. It's where he sanctifies us, is through each other. As we looked at earlier, it's the fullness of him. In the end, the last verse here, David praises God. He praises him for giving us glory and honor simply by being a mirror of the Godhead over all the earth. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know that we fall so short of being a good mirror of you, but don't let us become discouraged. As we read passages like this, transform that discouragement into encouragement. It's this promise that it's not a burden being your reflection. It's a glory. It's an honor, and we don't have to do it alone. By ourselves, we are not a true reflection of you. It is as your body. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will again transform us, that you will sanctify us more and more into your image as we participate in your means of grace. I pray these things in your name. Amen.